from this passage that really applies as we think about dedicating anything. And of course, then when I took a look at the passage and started studying through it, of course I see I'm not even going to get to this week. But I will tell you, it's related to the dedication, and I'll put it in contrast to the words of David. Next week is going to be about, I will not offer up to God something that costs me something. I think David was wrong. And that reference to Moriah is one of the indications that he's wrong. I will not offer up to God something that costs me nothing. A sacrifice, and only in Israel, in every other place in the world, not just then, but throughout history, a sacrifice is something you own that you give up for God, but not in Israel. A sacrifice in Israel is something God owns, that you acknowledge that he owns by giving it back to him, because it is only on loan to you. Therefore, there is a sense where a sacrifice from an Israelite doesn't actually cost him anything, because it wasn't his to begin with. It's something that belonged to God. And there's some great application here. It applies both to baby dedications, to things that we offer up. It also applies to how we interact and relate to one another, in particular in our marriages, but in any relationship. But I want to put that off until next week. Because as I was studying this, another application came, a very fitting application, I think, even as we come to another election cycle in our own country, a warning to us. And I'm going to warn you, as I often do, my interpretation of this passage, I cannot find anywhere. Now, normally that means I would say to you, take this with a grain of salt, because if nobody else has ever come up with it, chances I'm right are pretty unlikely. Maybe I would say, take it with a spoonful of salt this time. And my reasoning is for this. For 3,000 years, people have been interpreting this passage, and no one is comfortable with their interpretation. So it's not like there's an interpretation out there that everybody's going, woo, I got it. This is how we should understand. Everyone understands, wow, this is hard. What is going on here? What is he getting at? Why does it say this? What's this person doing this for? Why has God done this? Everybody has questions, and virtually every commentary I read, not one single one would say, I really feel comfortable about this understanding. In fact, they said the opposite. You know, this is the best we got, but we're missing something here. So I want to share what I think is going on here, and it may not be right, but it's not like there's a lot of other options for us to understand that people have just gathered around and said, this is it. So I think there is something significant going on here, and I'll start in 2 Samuel 24. The problem is created when we read the account, part of the problem is created when we read the account in Chronicles. There are a lot of differences in that account. And I want to suggest that those very differences in the Chronicles account are actually the key to understanding this one. And I'm leading up to one thing, an application. An application for their day and an application for our day. Just a single application and a very significant one. So let's start with the first line. I hope you have your Bibles, because it'll be tough not to follow this. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, I want you to see a couple little things that often we just read right over. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? Israel. God is mad at Israel for something. Now, the rest of the story seems to be God is mad at David for something. So we often read right over that and don't think that that has anything to do with the story. But it seems like what God is saying is, okay, this begins with me being mad at Israel. Now, there's another word here that makes this even a little more confusing. the word again. Well, okay, God's been mad at Israel several times. Maybe the again only means that. Except for, when we read this passage, we immediately start seeing several parallels with 2 Samuel 21, where God is mad at Israel. And a famine, in fact, we even see the parallel. 3 years of famine have come upon Israel because God is mad at Israel. And what is he mad about? He's mad at what Saul did at a place called Gibeah. Saul tried to kill all of the people of Gibeah. Now, that was a bad thing for Saul to do, not because, you know, God, you know, these Gibeonites were his people, or what, because they weren't. They were, in fact, Canaanites. But they were a Canaanite tribe of people. This city, they were the ones that deceived Joshua hundreds of years before. And Joshua made a vow to them, a covenant with them, not to destroy them. And that vow, when Joshua made it, that became God's vow to them. When Joshua made a promise, God said, we're keeping it. You made that promise in my name, and that promise is going to be kept. The Gibeonites are going to live in your midst forever. Interestingly, it's more significant than that. Guess where the tabernacle was put? In Gibeon. That's amazing. Israel's place of worship was not stuck in an Israelite town. It was put in a Canaanite city. That's where the tabernacle was. And so consequently, there's something going on here with this tabernacle and then this passage that we're about to read, which is going to eventually be the place where the temple is going to be. And what we see is Saul tried to kill all of the Gibeonites. Because let me tell you another little thing that we often don't realize. Where is Gibeon in the land of Israel? It's in Benjamin. It's in the tribal inheritance of Benjamin. It's actually not very far from Jerusalem. This is something I can't believe I've never noticed this when I was looking at a map trying to figure out where Gibeon is. Guess what else I saw? Where do you think Jerusalem is? Where do you think Jerusalem is in the tribes of Israel? Now, I would think most of us would say Judah, right? It is not. Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is weird because David's going to basically bring it into the tribe of Judah. Even probably today it's considered to be in the tribe of Judah. But go back and look at the boundary markers that were set in Joshua's day of where the tribe of Benjamin is. And Jerusalem is inside their boundary. The Benjamites were never able to drive the Jebusites, another Canaanite tribe, out of that city. Who drove them out? David did. And when David drove it out, he laid claim to that city and made it his capital. And since David was from the tribe of Judah, he sort of just incorporates it into the tribe of Judah. But it actually is not in Judah. It's in the land of Benjamin. So I think these things are all going to play a part in this story. And the writer is subtly bringing these stories together. And so back in chapter 24, we read again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We are not told why, but this is the mystery. What is it that Israel has done that has made God so mad that he incites David to do something that makes God even madder that he kills 70,000 Israelites in a plague and would have destroyed a lot more than that if an offering was not offered up to him to stop this plague? What is the sin? And honestly, this is the thing that you can search and search and search, and you can get some suggestions out there, but nobody feels real comfortable on what sin are we talking about here? What is his sin? So now we come to the next problem. The next problem is that God incited David against them. Let me go back. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel in Judah. So he incited David against who? Against Israel. Well, how is numbering the Israelites inciting David against Israel? What's going on? And of course, the real problem is this. I thought God was not in the business of leading his people into sin. If this is something sinful, how is it that God is inciting David to do it? Why would God ever incite any person, let alone King David, to sin? It doesn't make any sense. We know from James, right? Never say that God has tempted you. Never suggest that God incited you to sin. This is a huge problem. In fact, when you get to the writings of the chronicler, at least some people think, he recognized the problem. So guess what it says in Chronicles? It doesn't say the Lord incited David. It says Satan incited David to do this. Well, which is it? Is it the Lord or is it Satan? I think the answer is going to be both. And I think the answer comes in understanding exactly what is wrong and what is going on in the passage. Exactly what is wrong, what the sin is, why God incites David to take up a census, and how this census leads to such a sinful thing. So that's the first verse. Notice we didn't read this part, but in the next verse it says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commander and the commanders of the armies. No, it's not just Joab, it's the commanders of the army. They all agree with this. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. In other words, Joab, his general, and the commanders opposed what David wanted to do. Now, you know what's amazing about this? You show me another place in 1 and 2 Samuel or the 1st and 2nd Chronicles where it's repeated, where Joab is spiritually enlightened, that Joab is the voice of reason, that Joab is the voice of God in a situation. Guys, Joab is David's problem in almost every story. He is the one that gets David into trouble because Joab doesn't listen to God. But here he does, or does he? Or is something else going on here? And so then we come down to the passage that we did read. Verse 9, though. At least I want to read verse 9. So when they counted everyone, this is, I think, the key to the whole passage. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. So they're not counting everybody. They're just counting soldiers. And in Judah, there were 500,000 men. And there is the hint to the problem. Why are you counting Israel and Judah? There is only Israel. This kingdom has not been divided yet. This kingdom is united. Why do you care, David, how many men you have in Judah and how many you have in Israel? There is something in that that is a problem. It tells us something about the motive of David. It tells us of what may be the sin of Israel. They did not see themselves as a united kingdom. They were divided. And even though David was reigning over all of them, the 10 northern tribes still saw it as us and them. And God was getting angry because there is only us. And when we get to the actual application, I think the sin that they commit, you will see why God got so angry. Because I think there's a hint at what the specific sin is that they committed, both Israel and David, in this census. And God is going to come down very hard on them for this sin. So here we see that there's a problem. We have two numbers. There shouldn't be two numbers. And by the way, how big of a number should that be? It should be 1,300,000. Just add them together, right? Okay? Before we go any farther, let's turn over to 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21, let's see some of the differences in the story. As I mentioned already, then Satan stood, verse 1, against Israel, incited David to number Israel. Let me just say this. There is nothing sinful about a census in the Bible. There's nothing sinful about it. So for it to say that the Lord incited him to number Israel, he is not inciting David to sin. There are many places in Scripture where a census is taken, even of the soldiers. That is not in and of itself a sin. So God is not inciting David to sin. He's inciting David to count. But he is doing it knowing that if David does not do this right, he will expose the sinfulness of his own heart. And he will expose the sinfulness of the nation. So while God is inciting David to count and number the Israelites, Satan is inciting David to number them in a particular way. Both can be inciting. One is not trying to get David to sin. He may be trying to expose a problem in David's heart so David will deal with it, but I can assure you, like any person giving a test, God's desire is for David to pass. God's desire is, count the people. And here's how you pass. There's this many people in Israel, and there's this many Levites. That's what it should have said. There's this many people in Israel, and there's this many Levites. Or if you want to do it this way, it would have been fine. There's this many from this tribe, 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 this tribe. You could have done it that way, because you see in the Bible that there are censuses where that's how they've done it. That's what God wants David to do. God is testing David, and God's motive is for David to pass, like any good teacher. Satan, on the other hand, he's inciting him to do the same thing, and his whole goal is for David to fail. And how does one fail? Well, one of the ways you fail is there's this many Israelites and this many people from Judah. And nothing about the Levites at all. So now we come to 1 Chronicles 21 and see how I think these numbers that have caused such perplexity for people throughout the centuries actually help us see what's going on. So Satan comes and he stands and he incites David against Israel to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king? All of them my lord's servants. There's our cue. David, why do you want to number them? Are they not all your servants? Apparently not in David's mind. David wants to number them because he's questioning whether or not the 10 northern tribes are actually his servants. He is suspicious of them. And guess what? They are suspicious of David. And this little act of David's creates even more suspicion and would have led to the incomplete breakdown of God's kingdom if God did not act. It would have melted down into civil war. And you can see it in little hints all the way through it. Aren't they all your servants, David? Why then should my Lord require this? Why do you want to know how many they have and how many we have? When it's just we. By the way, this would explain why Joab the general and his commanders were not for this. It's not because he's thinking of God here. It's because he's thinking, David, this is going to lead to a civil war. You're going to create a civil war here. And we don't want to be a part of that. We command the armies of all of Israel. You're going to pit us against each other. Don't do this. We can see where this is going to lead. You are inciting a revolution, what you're doing and how you're counting. So consequently, he says a few more things. Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, so Joab departed and went throughout Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men. What? I thought there were 800,000. I thought there were 800,000 men. Did you catch the word? In all Israel, there are 1,100,000 men. In other words, Joab, when he came back, said, trying to keep David from making a mistake, there are 1,100,000 men in all of Israel. Now, Tom, that doesn't work. Because if Joab meant all of Israel, then there's 1,300,000 men, right? 500 from Judah, 800 from Israel. Ah, but we're told why this number is 1,100,000 rather than 1,300,000. Because it tells us something. It says there are 1,100,000 in all of Israel. And then he tells us, but in Judah, there's 470,000. Which, that's what shouldn't have happened. But he lets them know. Wait, I thought there were 500,000 in Judah. There's 30,000 people missing here. What's going on? But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Wait a minute. Somebody needs to ask a question. And it's amazing to me how many people didn't ask the question. Why did he not include Benjamin? I will give you the answer for why he did not include Levi. Because the Levites have been dedicated to the Lord. And if we are counting men in our army, and we are trying to see how many they have versus how many we have, you better not include those who are dedicated to the Lord in your army. So he doesn't do it. Joab refuses to count the Levites and include them in the number. So I understand that one pretty easily without even thinking about it. What about Benjamin? Because this may have been the fuse to blow. If you count the people in Benjamin, let me ask you a simple question. Where do you put the people in Jerusalem? If you count the people in Jerusalem, where do you put them? Do you put them in Benjamin or do you put them in Judah? Where do you put the people in Gibeon? You see, David is going to put them in Judah. But Benjamin is going to be angry because this is their territory. This is the territory God has given them. So I think Joab is trying to avoid a conflict by not counting the people in Benjamin. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be a part of this, David, because you know exactly what you're doing here. You are now going to try to claim this part of Benjamin as your land. And you're going to include them in your army. Because, of course, they are in his army, right? But this is what's making God mad. There is no our army versus their army. There is no us versus them. David, you're the king of who? Of the whole nation of Israel. Why are you acting like the king of only part of it? And you Israelites, why do you look askance as you look down at Jerusalem? Why do you look down there and you think, we can't trust them? We've got to maintain some identity separate from them. By the way, they're really good at maintaining an identity separate from the southern kingdom because it's only one more generation and they are ready to bolt and they are two separate nations. So now we start to see why God might be angry about this. Let me just suggest how the numbers come together. 1,100,000 suggests that there's 200,000 people missing from David's numbers. I think David has added to Joab's numbers in 2 Samuel. He has gone and he has committed a great sin. He has included he has found out, okay, how many Levites do we have? We're going to include this in. We're going to figure out what we have in Benjamin. We're going to include this in. So we end up with 1,300,000, 500,000 in Judah and 800,000 in Israel. But he had to do some tinkering with the numbers to get there. He had to find out who's in Benjamin and how many Levites do we have. So we have 500,000 in Judah. Where did the other 30,000 come from? Well, it could have come from two possible places, and probably both. He's counting Levites, and he's counting Jerusalem. That's how that number got up to 500,000. How does 630, I know you're thinking, where did the 630 come from? 1,100,000 minus 470 is 630,000. How does that get up to 800,000? Simple. You count the Levites that are in those tribes, and you count Benjamin. And now you're up to 800,000. But now we've got a problem. We've got a big-time sin, and we've got a big-time application. That this country and the church in this country needs to be careful about. Because we are in danger of doing exactly what David and the Israelites were doing. There was a division between them. The people of God were divided. And God warns us, don't you dare bring me into your division. Don't you count me amongst your troops, your numbers, so as to bring some kind of justification to your side of this division. Guys, we've been doing this for thousands of years. Think of our denominations. And I know there's a place for denominations, but we've got to be careful here. Because we all count God amongst our group. God is a member of our group. Be careful. God's people are united even when we can't see it. The people of Israel were one nation even when the people of Israel didn't recognize it. God recognized, guys, you're one people, and you're under one king. And by the way, the name of that king is Yahweh. You thought it was David. No, it isn't. The name of their king is Yahweh. David is a mere vice regent. He is a person that stands in Yahweh's place as his vice regent to rule over one nation. There is not two nations. And don't you dare take my dedicated people, Levi, and stick them amongst your troops and count them as your supporters and put me on your side, either one of you. But that is exactly what Israel and David was doing, as they were trying to align God with their numbers. One of the problems. I don't think it is an accident for the rest of the story to see what happens here. If this is the problem, then we have our application. We have got to be careful when we are dealing with divisions amongst God's people. How we deal with those divisions. The first thing we have to recognize is it is not the will of God for God's people to be divided. Now, some things happen, so it's an inevitability. This kingdom will be divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and it's going to happen. And the northern kingdom is going to follow after idolatry, and it's very hard to unite those two kingdoms when one is worshiping Baal and one is worshiping Yahweh. I get it. So there are places where the division is necessary, but even understand there. Think about this. Even in that situation, how did God view it? We got to somehow call these people back to me. We got to make sure these people are truly following me and not just doing what the king says. Because every time they get a bad king, they stop worshiping me. What does God do in this situation? Neither one of them is ideal. See, this side is kind of like us, I think, the Judah side. We're like, well, we're the ones that stand with God. It's those other denominations out there that they're standing with Baal. It's God stands with us. See how we think? This is what we do. And I think Judah could have done that. But here's the problem. When you read the history of Judah, guess what? They weren't standing with God that much either. They were worshiping Yahweh in some ways, but only because the king was. And as soon as the king wasn't, they were gone. They were back on the high places again, over and over and over again. So one of the things I learned from this is that if I am on the side of Judah, I may not be in as good a place as I think I am. And I need to be careful, thinking that God is for me. Remember, this takes us right back to the very first battle, doesn't it? Joshua crosses the Jordan River. He's coming to Jericho. He goes out before his men one night, and he runs into a soldier. And he's a big soldier. This overwhelming soldier, angel of the Lord. And what does Joshua say to him? Are you for us or against us? And what does God say? I am neither, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua, you better learn this before you even set foot in your first battle. This is not about me being on your side or somebody else's. This is about whether or not you are on my side. I am the commander of the Lord's army. Are you going to be a part of that? Or are you going to be a part of your own? And right now, in this passage, David's sin and Israel's sin is they're creating their own armies. And it is no longer the Lord's army. And God is angry. And he is especially angry when they took his dedicated people, the Levites, and stuck them in the numbering of their ranks. I get it. This is the very kind of thing that will make God bring about a plague. You are not going to do this. But let's end this by seeing the beauty of what God really is doing here. He's not just judging Israel. Let's read it, though, from this particular passage in 1 Chronicles, just because he adds a thing here that it's kind of interesting what he does with it. So the Lord comes, and notice what he says here. Thus the Lord said, he comes to Gad. See if I can find it here. Verse 10. Go and say to David, and the Lord spoke to in verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, and with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Notice that little thing he adds on the end. This angel of the Lord is going to be destroying where? Through all the territory of Israel. And that, he doesn't say, through all the territory of Israel and Judah. Show me where God says anywhere in either one of these chapters even uses the word Judah. He doesn't. He refuses to. He keeps referring to them all as Israel. You're all Israel. And this plague is going to strike all of you, Israel. And it's a reminder to David. He keeps. It's like when God, in Abraham's day, kept every single time God had a conversation with Abraham. You know what you can guarantee he said? Your wife, Sarah. Every single time. Your wife, Sarah. Why does he do that? Because we learn in chapter 21, that the entire time they had been in Canaan, not once, not twice, the entire time, Abraham was lying about Sarah being his wife. So every single time God spoke to him, he says, how's your wife Sarah doing? Your wife, you know what I'm talking about. And God is doing the same thing here with David. Israel, Israel, Israel. It's not Israel and Judah, David, it's Israel. And this plague is going to strike every territory of Israel. Whether you're in Judah or Beersheba or Dan, it's going to strike you. So you got to choose, and David makes a good choice. Let's face it, he does one thing right here. He says, well, if I'm going to get clobbered, I'm going to depend on the mercy of God. I will throw myself on his mercy and choose the sword of the Lord. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. This is verse 13. For his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Notice no Judah, but Judah is included. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. You guys going to fight about Jerusalem? You going to quibble over where this is? I'll wipe it out. I'm going to wipe it out. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, he saw something. We're not sure what. And he relented from the calamity. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, part of the reason why I think he's not going to do what he saw, or maybe even remembered, was a promise. He promised through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that he would put his name on a place. And this place is where he puts his name. Because here's the real truth. What tribe is Jerusalem in? None. Like the Levites, it belongs to God. God put his name on it. It's his city. And that's probably why the Jebusites kept it the whole time until God was ready to put his name on it. Then David defeated the Jebusites and the Canaanites were driven out, and there's one little piece of Jebusite still, little land of, you know, like a foothold. It's owned by some guy named Ornan, the old king of the Jebusites, still has this little field there. That's about all that's left that belongs. And that's the only thing holding it off. But if we get that, if that then becomes to God, then this city belongs to God. It's his city, his name. I think this is why he's going to relent. He's not going to destroy it because his name has been attached to it. And then he does the most remarkable thing. He says, and he said to the angel who was working the destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. Does that sound familiar to you? Who stayed his hand? When does an angel stay someone's hand? Abraham. And where did that take place? On Mount Moriah, in which 2 Chronicles tells us is this very spot. This is the second time on this very spot that a sword is drawn, a knife is drawn, it's going to come down, and death is going to come upon Israel. By the way, if Isaac is killed there, there is no Israel. There is no Israel. And if Jerusalem is slaughtered here, the promises of God will not happen. Just as if Isaac died, the promises of God would not. And in both cases, God says, no, my promises will prevail. He stayed the hand of the angel of the Lord and his sword in the very same place. God is great at this kind of irony, because it isn't ironic. It's planned. It's orchestrated, because he wants to make a point. And so as he tells him to keep your sword there, hold it, kind of hold it over the city, but don't bring it down, he says something to him. He relented, and he said to the angel who was working the destruction, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David looked and saw the sword is there, but it has been stayed. It's like it's the picture of Abraham over Isaac. It's like Isaac looking up at him with the knife there, but it's not coming down. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? What is it that the Lord saw that caused him to relent? A repentant heart. A man who was ready to die for all of Israel. It was me. Don't blame Israel. Don't blame Judah. Don't blame the people that I'm the king over. It was me. Blame me. Even though, let's be honest, I think those Israelites were heading for division too. But David's like, it's my fault. It's my responsibility and my family. Bring it up. Bring this judgment on me. It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Do you hear the prophecy there? Let it be against me and my father's house. Guys, Jesus is a part of this house. The plague, that sword does come down. It just didn't come down for 2,000 years. It hung there for 2,000 years. And by the way, this place called the region of Moriah, they're going to build the temple here, the first temple. But there is some question of where all this is. Some would suggest, and some have suggested, that that spot is actually Calvary. That sword does come down. and the people of God are spared the judgment they deserve because one who is innocent took it upon himself. And God saw it. And he says, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. I love that. Not my people, you know, versus them and us. Now it's just your people. Both Judah and Israel, they're your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up and at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Are you catching the emphasis here? So the Lord comes and says to Gad, you go tell David to go up and offer up this sacrifice. And then it says, and David went up on Gad's word. That is the word that God spoke to him. What is this emphasis that it wants to drive home the point that it is God who says to David, you go build an altar and offer up a sacrifice. Here's why. We're told in this passage, because he can't go to Gibeon. He can't go to Gibeon. And we forget this as Gentiles reading the text, but I guarantee you the Jews don't. Guys, David cannot build an altar. David is not allowed to offer up a sacrifice in some place other than the tabernacle. If he does this, he has sinned just like Saul did, and that's what cost Saul his kingdom. So it wants to tell us the reason why David did it was not because, like Saul, he was being disobedient. It was because God had made an exception. And he told David, you go up here. You go up to this place. You build an altar there, and you offer up an offering to me there. I want it on this spot, and I want you to do it, David. Now, there could have been Levites involved in this, but there's no mention of them. I want you to do it, David. And then we're told here that he couldn't even go to Gibeon, even if he wanted to, because the angel of the Lord was standing between him and Gibeon. He wasn't going to let him. He was like, nope, you're going to do it right here on this spot. And so David does. And the sacrifice is made. And then the rest of the passage tells us the end of the story. What happens on that spot? God erects his temple. He puts the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, which stands right before the holy place. It's on that very spot where David built that altar. But remember, in 1 and 2 Kings, what is the role of this temple in Jerusalem? What was it to do? It was to unite the people. They can only worship here. How is God going to keep Israel and Judah from killing each other? Great application, guys, and don't forget it. I will make them worship me together. I will give them one place to worship, and they will have to go. I won't accept worship from any other place. They will have to come here, and they will worship me together. That's God's grand plan of keeping two nations that want to kill each other, two nations that think that they have nothing in common when they have everything in common, two nations that have been fighting for hundreds of years over nothing. His grand plan in uniting them is, I'll make them worship together. Sound like a good application? What do you think his grand plan is today for us in this country? With a church that is divided all over the place. There is no way he can ever unite us until we recognize, guys, we've got to come together and worship together. Because when we come together and worship together, we will see we have more in common than we have different. And the biggest thing that we have in common in our application is we love Jesus Christ and we want to be like him. And so consequently, there's two great lessons we take, and we can end with these. Guys, do not try to bring God into your side of an argument unless you absolutely know he's there, and I'm not sure we do. And secondly, know his heart. He wants his people united. And the way he will bring that about is when we are willing to worship with one another. Come together. Quit dividing into all of these places of worship. It's in here, it's not about, you know, we have, it's the fact that we won't worship with this group or this group. If do they love Jesus? Are they believing that he is the Son of God? They do not have to agree with me on baptism. They do not have to have my eschatology. They do not need to have even my ideas of how God works sanctification. They don't have to be Calvinist. They don't have to be Arminian. Do they love Jesus? Are they falling before Jesus? I want to be like you. I want your spirit to come in and conform me into your image. Are they trusting in a gospel, which we'll get to next week, that costs them nothing? It costs them nothing because Jesus paid everything. So they're not contributing anything to what saves them. Is that what they're... Then let's come together and let's worship and let's let the Spirit of God unite his people like he always intended. And that is a great lesson from that chapter because that is exactly what's going on there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and all that it can teach us, even in its difficult details. Different numbers, different words, different people's names, what's going on? And yet, if we just sit before your word and we look to the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us, light comes forth. Things become visible. Simple things. Simple truths, simple problems, things that still apply today in our lives. And I pray that we will take these lessons and find a way to truly apply them in how we interact with one another, other churches, other people who love you, that we might not see it us, them, but that we as your people will just see us and you as our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.